Good morning to you again. It is so good to be with you. I say that every Sunday that I get to preach, and it really is true. A couple of weeks ago, I was back visiting in North Carolina, and I'm driving to the church that I was at previously in Western North Carolina. And about 30 seconds from pulling in to the church, and you know, I'm going to preach there. And the dominant feeling in my heart was, I wanted to be here. I so missed you all. So really am glad to be with you. We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read from verse 7 through 16. So go ahead and open up there. Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 7. So I'll read the text and then I'll pray again for us. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 7, this is the word of our living God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Heavenly Father, God of perfect and pure holiness and light, in whom there is not a single shadow or variation of change. God, would you help us by your Holy Spirit to not only understand the text, but to impress it upon our hearts and make its application lasting in our lives. God, we love you, and we would desire to know you more, such that we, as this local church body, would come to a unity of faith and a unity of the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, it is him that we love and adore, and would you give us a great sense and experience of worship through the word, as we exalt him. God, we love you. We ask and pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've titled this sermon, The Unity and Diversity of the Body of Christ. Right? Ephesians chapter 4 says, Unity in the Body of Christ. And I've titled the sermon, The Unity and Diversity of the Body of Christ. And as I think about unity and diversity, I was reminded of a conversation that I had with a couple of friends. We were sitting at a table. This is a couple years ago now. I was sitting at a table with two friends. We were having lunch together. We were about to go into our Bible study. And we were just laughing and catching up. And then all of a sudden, one of the fellas says to the other guy, you know, you and I, we are nothing alike. There's just like nothing in common between us. But so like, why are we friends? You know? And that's a good question. Why are we friends? Well, there seems to be such a great difference, right? And we can be so different. But we are united because we have fellowship, because we are one body in Christ. You know, that's why, despite such great difference, such great diversity of the various members, We are one. And that's the most important thing. We are one in Christ. So what we see in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16, which we just read, we see three explanations of that unity and the diversity, how it works together within the church so that you might grow into that same unity, grow into that maturity that you already have in Christ. And this first explanation, I'm calling it a gracious diversity. We see this in verses 7 through 10, a gracious diversity. Right? So after Paul urges the saints of Ephesus to walk according to their calling of unity in Christ, he explains how there's a great diversity within the body of Christ, according to grace. Look again with me at verse 7. It says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." According to the measure of Christ's gift. So the very first word in the sentence is "but," indicating a contrast. Previously, in verses 1 through 6, Paul has just been calling for a very practical unity, since we are indeed one body in Christ. Right, in verses 2 through 3, he tells us how to do this, how to go about it. He says, "With all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, with an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And then in verses 4 through 6, he indicates why we do it. The reason, it is because of the spiritual unity that we have. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. So there is such a comprehensive unity of faith that we have in Christ. But within that unity is great diversity. The best commentary on this verse is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to read a little bit of it, starting verse 4. So just listen to this out of 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 4 says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord." And then significantly, Paul adds in verse 6, "And there are varieties of activities, but the same manifestation of the Spirit of the common good." So even there, we see diversity and a unity in the Spirit. And then after listing these various gifts, he concludes in verse 11, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportioned to each one individually as he wills." So what we see is that unity does not mean uniformity. Right? How dull and boring and insipid the church would be if we were just all a factory of clones. Instead, what God has done is God has designed diversity into the church. And it is that very diversity which promotes unity. Right? It is that very God-designed, God-given diversity which promotes unity. And we'll see more of that later on in these verses. First of all, we see that the diversity that God establishes, the diversity that God designs, is based on grace. This, when he talks about grace here, when he says, "but grace" in verse 7, this is not a saving grace, but this is a serving grace. Right? All Christians receive saving grace to the same measure, but all Christians receive serving grace to a different measure. Right? All Christians receive serving grace, but not to the same measure. Right? And fundamentally, grace is a good that you receive, that you did not deserve, that you did not earn, and that you did not merit. Right? So like a true gift, grace is entirely free. Therefore, this grace reminds us of a twofold danger. First, that those who have a great blessing of gifts and skills and abilities, that they would not overestimate their importance, that not make much of themselves or give themselves credit, and that they not fail to use their gifting for the benefit of the church. And then the second danger is that those who seem to have a smaller measure, a smaller portion of gifting, that they would not lose heart. Now, if you're like me, it can be easy to be discouraged by seeing how short you fall when you compare yourself to others. Right, all of my personal heroes are pastors and preachers, many of whom I've never met and will never meet. And when I consider just how great and magnificent their gifting. Against my own shortcomings, I can feel so inadequate. And this week, as I've been studying through these verses 8 through 10, has been such a huge encouragement to me. Right, and so I would commend it now to you for your encouragement, because it depicts what it costs to secure our gifts. Right, in verse 8, take a look at it again. Verse 8, what Paul is doing is he's paraphrasing Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. Right, follow again with me at verse 8. He says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So the psalmist pictures God as one who descends from his holy mountain to wage war against his enemies. And after his victory, he's just loaded with the spoils of war, and he ascends back to his celestial city. And what Paul does is he applies this imagery to Christ. He applies this imagery to Christ, and to make things more clear, he adds in verse 9 and 10 a parenthetical explanation. Take a look at it again. Starting verse 9, he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Right? Don't miss the gospel here. Don't miss the gospel. Paul, he's making a logical inference. Basically, before there's a rising up, there must be a going down. Right? An ascension necessitates first a descension. Right? And here the descension must refer to the incarnation of Christ, right? What we celebrate on Christmas. Right? Jesus was God and was with God from before the beginning. And he left the heavenly places and was born of the Virgin Mary. And in his becoming flesh, he who is deity veiled himself in humanity. Right? The Son of God took on sinful flesh. The one who was most high became the servant of all. Right? What a great humility in his descension. We can make another logical inference from the text. Right? If there's a descension and an ascension, the descension representing the incarnation of Christ and the ascension representing Christ's ascension into the heavens, we can infer everything in between. Christ's life, the perfection of it, how he was perfect in every way, obeying the law of God completely, and how he was obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. So what we get is his descension, his incarnation. We get the perfection of his life. We get the crucifixion. Then we get his resurrection. And we come to his ascension. So as we hear these verses 8, 9, and 10, and we reflect upon the fact that he ascended to take captives and to give gifts to men, right? We need to be reminded of everything that came before that, his descension, as Paul mentions, and then all the inferences in between, all the implications in between, to be reminded that he had to die to get our gifts for us. So, Jesus Christ, he died upon the cross. He has done all of this. Beginning to end, he has done all this to secure for you the gift of eternal life and salvation. He's done all this for reconciliation with the Heavenly Father and for fellowship with the Creator. And all that you have to do to receive this is to repent of your sins and put your trust in him. Be a slave to sin no more. Right? Be a slave to righteousness. Right? Have no more guilt upon your conscience and be freed of it all in Christ by coming to him in saving faith. So Jesus Christ has not only done this for salvation, but he has done all of this to secure for you your giftings. If you have and exercise the gift of encouragement or administration or helps, this was not inherent in you. It was not yours by nature. If you have any spiritual gift with which you use to bless the church, to serve the church, you have it because it was won for you at the cross when Christ, when he defeated death by dying and then by being raised back to life. That's what it means to say that Jesus ascended. And he ascended far above all the heavens, taking captives. That's us. And the gifts which he bestows upon us when he makes us his own. And when he ascended, he did so that, verse 10, let's turn to it now, that he might fill at the end there, that he might fill all things. When he ascended far above all the heavens, he did so that he might fill all things, indicating that there is no lack in the lavishing of God's grace. There's no lack in how God has apportioned his grace. Jesus Christ has not overlooked a single one of you in his grace. In his gifting, he has purposed you in a unique way and has perfectly fitted you for your circumstance. Yet it is the very moment that we take our eyes off of Christ that we begin to compare ourselves with others and we lose sight of God's lavish grace. Within the church, there's such a great diversity of gifts and personalities, but there are no haves and have-nots. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and all who are in Christ are immeasurably rich in and through him. But Jesus did not just win gifts with which he gives to people. He won people. He won souls to himself. We'll go into our next section here, verses 11 through 14. It is an increasing unity. A growing, a developing unity, verses 11 through 14, what we see is that Jesus gave all manner of various men within the church to equip Christians, to equip the saints, so that we might grow together into the fullness of Christ and have a strong foundation for our faith. In verse 11, there's a list of several offices within the early church, but the focus is not on the offices themselves, but on the fact that these offices are gifts from God. I'll say that again. The focus is not on the offices themselves, but the fact that these offices are gifts from God. Verse 11 starts, and he gave the apostles, the prophets. Right? It's emphatic here. We could say, and he himself gave. Right? The emphasis, again, is not on the offices. The emphasis is on God, the giver. But just very briefly, the term apostles and prophets are here used in the restrictive sense. We don't have these apostles and prophets anymore, at least not in the authoritative New Testament sense of apostles and prophets. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul referred to the apostles and prophets as those who established the foundation for the early church. And once the foundation for the early church has been laid, those apostles and prophets are no more. Now we have lowercase apostles and lowercase prophets, those who tell the truth and those who are sent ones. What remains then is the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. Immediately it comes after the apostles and prophets. The evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. An evangelist could have been a traveling missionary, or at first to someone who went around with a very unique function of proclaiming the gospel, the good news. This term is used in the New Testament of Philip in Acts 21:8, and of Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5. It's the only time that people are specifically called evangelists. And the shepherds and teachers likely represent one office, but two major functions. The first of which is to guide and lead. Shepherds provide oversight. They protect the flock. They care for and feed the sheep. And then secondly, they teach. They teach doctrine, and they teach the Christian faith. They teach godliness. And what's the purpose in identifying these offices? Paul's purpose is not to exalt these men within the church. His purpose is to exhort them. Look now at verse 12. Verse 12 says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The purpose of God's gift of godly men into the church is not that they would be exalted, but that they would equip the saints. And this equipping is intentional. It happens by training. It happens by discipleship. This equipping happens by prayer and preaching. Right, to equip carries the idea of preparing, of fitting together, or even of perfecting. Right, perfecting someone for something. Right, it's not just equipping in terms of, I'm giving you the tools, now go and do ministry. No, it's, I'm giving you the tools, I'm going to teach you how to use them, and I'm going to teach you how to master using this tool so that you can do the work of ministry and build up the church. Right, that's what the purpose of the tools. Paul says it's for the work of ministry, or we could say for the work of service. That's the sense of the word ministry, service. And the first implication, when it says for the work of ministry, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, the first implication is that the leaders of the church are not responsible for all, or we could even say for the bulk of the service of the church. I'll say that again. The first implication is that the leaders of the church are not responsible for the majority of the service of the church. The leaders carry a different burden, which is made evident in Acts 6. Right? There were gaps in ministry, such that certain widows were being neglected, but the leaders said it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, leaders are given the primary task of equipping, of preparing, again, of perfecting other men to do that task, which is to mean that a lot of their time is going to be spent in prayer. It's going to be spent in the ministry of the word. They'll study, they'll read, they'll prepare, they'll teach, and they'll preach. Now, the second implication is that every member of the church, that is you all, every member of the church is responsible to do the work of ministry. It's not a few who build up the body of Jesus Christ. All of you, if you're a Christian, if you're a member of God's church, and if you're a member of this church, you are responsible to do the work of ministry, to serve. Again, to build up the body of Christ. That is, in this sense, not necessarily to build it up by numbers, but to build it up by strengthening the saints, those who are here, the way that we exercise the muscles to strengthen it. And when I consider this implication that all of us are called to do the work of ministry, when I consider this implication along with the next verse 13, the first half of it. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. When I consider those two things, the unity along with the service, I was reflecting about what a privilege it is to lead and to teach and to equip our young people, and then to see the evidence of a unity of faith and knowledge. You know, pretty much everywhere else I go and I talk to young people, theology is all over the place. How they understand the Bible, all over the place. You know, we can't hardly agree, after talking through several points of doctrine. But I found that after 3 years of teaching and counseling and admonishment and encouraging, that a lot of our young people, we share a lot of the same theology. You know, I was sitting around the table and we were talking just theology. This was probably, as we were eating food again. we were talking theology and we kind of came to a little bit of disagreement just back and forth. And kind of going around and asking people's opinion. And then we have a young lady who's gone through our youth ministry, and she gets asked, well, what do you think about that issue that we're talking through? And she was really hesitant to answer, and then I just said, well, she probably believes what I believe. And she just shook her head, nodded. Because it's true. After our season together, our years together of equipping, of training, of teaching, of preparing one another for the work of ministry, what we find is there is a unity of faith. There is a unity of knowledge of the Son of God. Right? And there's a but here. A very helpful but that comes in verse 13b. When it says, until we attain not just to that unity, but to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right? And that for me is a helpful, it's not an actual but in there, but it is a but for me in terms of, yes, we share the same theology. The kids who have been under my teaching and been under my care, we have the same theology, but this does not mean that they are attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Ku. Right? It is the fullness of Christ. And I need to be reminded of this because there are men who I revere. Something that was convicting for me was had a pastor very boldly who just said, this text does not say to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Calvin. I need to be reminded of that. Our young people need to be reminded of that. That is not me. Right? If there's unity, if there's fullness, if there's maturity, it is not because of me or anyone else. It is because of Christ. Right? He is our aim. If our theology is the same, I trust it is not because of me, but because we have been convinced by the scriptures, according to the one spirit that dwells in us. So we get in verse 13. Verse 13 pictures a man who is fully grown in his full stature. And then verse 14 is a contrast. Verse 14 describes a spiritual child who lacks that maturity. Look at verse 14 now. Verse 14 says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Right, what our maturity does, our maturity in Christ, it guards us from getting fooled into every new religious fad or the outright schemes of the devil. We could liken truth and our knowledge of God to ballast. Right? That is to say, look, we can't have light doctrine. We need something heavy, something substantial. What ballast is the weight at the bottom of a boat, a ship, that steadies that boat, keeps it balanced so that when the waves and the winds rise and they crash against the boat, that boat stays steady because of the ballast keeping it center and balanced and steady. Right? We need a truth that is like that ballast for us. And here is my application for us. When I think about the necessity of having this ballast so that we're not thrown about by every wind and wave of deceitful doctrine, I would charge you with this, that we must master the gospel. We must know all of the major doctrines which are essential to the gospel. Because we don't just go against doctrines, worldly philosophies that are entirely secular. We have to combat are things like the social gospel. We have to combat the prosperity gospel. Right? They take just enough of God's word to twist it for their own gain. Right? We need to master and be mastered by the gospel such that we can sniff that stuff out. And we can correct and we can admonish. Right? That would be a ballast for us. Right? That would prevent us from being thrown about by every wind and wave of deceitful doctrine. Right? And that's what we want to equip and train and prepare and perfect in our young people. And we come to the third and final explanation concerning the diversity and unity within the church. I'm calling this a love-filled maturity. I couldn't quite put the best words on it, but I'm calling it a love-filled maturity. Right, the maturity that we grow into is meant to happen in a love-filled context. And I'm getting that from the repetition of the words in love. As we pursue Christ together, love is the thing that maximizes our growth. Paul's statement that Christians are to grow up is not so much an exhortation as it is an expectation. Right? As I have been studying through this, and as we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, generally it is true that we get a lot of doctrine in chapters 1 through 3, and then we come to 4 through 6, and we get a lot of application. We get imperatives. We get commands. But here in this section, we don't get those commands. We don't get those imperatives. We get more indicatives. Again, this is not so much an exhortation as it is an expectation. Right? He doesn't command us here to grow up. If you look at the language closely, he simply says, we are to grow up. Right? If we use our diverse, grace-apportioned gifts according to the loving and underneath the loving, shepherding care of God-given leaders, then this is what will become of us. Grown-ups. Spiritual grown-ups. And now Paul adds an explanation of how we are to grow up by saying, speaking the truth in love. I want to take a moment to break this down into each of those three major parts. Speaking the truth in love. First, very simply, we must speak. We must speak. How are people to know what is good and beautiful and true unless we communicate it with words? Imagine that Christ died and he gave us no message, no truth, no statement of love. And he just died. And that's it. We couldn't do anything with that. Right? We communicate with words. We must speak. We must teach and correct and rebuke and admonish. And this is done by way of talking. And then secondly, we must speak the truth, and especially biblical truth. Right? Don't think that your example will be enough when the world is constantly preaching its own deceitful doctrine and constantly parading its own prideful ways. Right? We need to understand that. If we aren't the ones preaching to each other, preaching to our kids, the world will preach and the world will parade what it believes. Don't think that your actions alone will be enough. When we don't have to look out at the world, people's minds are filled with so many thoughts of self-condemnation and guilt and worthlessness. Right? It's been said that one of the things that we don't do a good job at is preaching to ourselves. You know, what we tend to do is we tend to listen to ourselves a lot instead of talking to ourselves, right? We listen to thoughts like, I'm not good enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not skilled enough. I'm not skinny enough. I'm not happy enough. Right? We listen to those thoughts. What we need to do is we need to speak truth. We need to say to one another, God's grace is enough. God's grace is sufficient for you. Grow into Christ because he's the one who fills all things. And then thirdly, we must speak the truth in love. It's no accident that after highlighting the various spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that Paul then proceeds to explain the more excellent way of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, we can speak the truth, but that becomes a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Do you know how hard it is to be criticized, even if it's true criticism, by someone who knows you, but hasn't taken the time to display meaningful love toward you. And then conversely, do you know how far easier it is to receive even the harshest criticism by someone who you know loves you deeply and dearly? Proverbs 27:6 says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Therefore, let us strive to be the latter. Let us strive to be a people who love. And then in that love, it is in that love that we speak the truth. All three aspects of this phrase are essential. Our growth will be hindered if we speak the truth but lack compassion, just as well as if we display great compassion but lack truth. We must balance both of those, which is extremely difficult. It's not the spiritual child, but the mature man who is able to speak the truth in love well. The mature man, he is the one who's growing into the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. He not only understands God's truth, but he has the wisdom of how and when to effectively present that truth to others. How much damage has been done and how much growth has been delayed because we've failed to do this well. See, but when we speak the truth in love well, there is every expectation that we are to grow up in every way into Christ, the head. We grow up in every way into Christ, the head. I could ask, how do we do this? What does this look like? With your life, with your words, with your actions, build a house called love. And make it a home and a sanctuary for every Christian who yet needs to mature and grow in faith. That is to say, everyone, all of us, with our lives, we build a house called love. We invite all of them in. And what does it mean for the body to grow into the head? As the head, Jesus is our authority and leader. He's the brains and the controlling power for all of our functions. To grow up into the head is to say that we are being so conformed into the likeness of Christ that we are subject to the power of Christ. Jesus is the control center, and we walk in total obedience to his word and to his will. Galatians 2:20 expresses it best. And Paul writes, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Christ is the one who lives in me. This is how we are to grow up in every aspect into Christ. And then we come to verse 16. And I want to note, there's a lot of language, a lot of descriptors and modifiers here. And I want to note the main thrust of the text here. When you take out all the qualifiers, what's crucial about the whole body in verse 16, it says, "From whom the whole body," and we could skip down, "the whole body makes the body grow." I want you to hear that. The whole body makes the body grow. That is to say, the whole body causes the growth of the body. We are the immediate cause, and God is the ultimate cause. When all the parts are working together, right, when the leaders are equipping the members, when members are doing the work of service, of ministry, then the body operates the way that it's supposed to. It's healthy and whole, and it grows itself much like an actual body. Right, we don't tell our bodies, grow. What we do is we feed ourselves. We exercise our mind and our mental and physical capacities. And then the growth just happens. It just works, right? Or it's like an automatic watch or a self-winding watch, right? What those watches do is the natural motion of the wearer provides the energy to keep the watch going. You don't have to manually wind up the watch, but that's only true if the watch is worn enough. Right? The church must keep moving. The church must keep equipping and working and serving and growing and building. Right? When there's a breakdown or dereliction of that duty within the body of Christ, the whole body is affected. It's not just the one. The whole body causes the body to grow. By way of application, I think about the equipping. Think with me about the equipping that happens on a Sunday morning, during Sunday worship, during your small groups, perhaps. Right, we see that equipping, and then it trickling down, we hope, by God's grace, into the loving service, the work of ministry. Right, we get the leaders equipping, and we get all of the members, all of the saints, in loving service. What we have is, we see what we do here, a Sunday morning worship, later this evening, right, another fellowship time together in large group. And the thing that I wonder is, does that trickle down into personal loving relationships, right? That intimate fellowship. I'm reminded of my very good best friends in North Carolina. I've shared this with our youths before, and I'll share it again here. I was leading a young adult study group, and we were actually going through Ephesians. We never finished. I kind of got caught right in the middle of it, and we got to around Ephesians 5. And knowing that we weren't going to finish anyways, the last study that we did, I just wanted to share the gospel. And so that's what I did. We just kind of stepped back and wanted to make sure that the gospel was clarified among my best friends. And just to give a little more context, you know, these friends are the friends that I was living life together with. Did church together, not only attended church, we served in the church together, we served outside of the church together, we hung out together, we played games together, we went out and ate together, and then eventually a couple of our best friends, they adopted, started fostering and eventually adopted a baby. And their family was, you know, 2-3 hours away. So what happened was we became family. You know, we came together, and it wasn't just hanging out anymore. It was, we're raising this baby together. And so we became very tight-knit, very close and personal. You know, we had to figure life out. And so that's the sort of context of our friendship. So we come into this last study group, and I'm presenting the gospel, and we're at one of my best friends' his house, and I'm sharing the gospel, and then all of a sudden, like, we're sitting down around the couch in the living room, and all of a sudden, he gets off the couch, and he gets down on the ground, and he's just laying prone on the ground, and he's got his face in his hands, you know, and he's kind of a quirky guy, so I just figure, like, his back's hurting or something. You know, he's been doing physical labor, and he's just stretching out. And so I kind of keep going until another of our friend, he comes beside him, kneels down, puts his hand on him, and he prays for him. You know, the thing that I had kind of missed was how much hurt my friend was in. He was weeping over his sins. You know, that's what it was. I thought it was his back. He was really broken up. And I just think about, is that our experience of church life? Is that our experience of church like? What I'm getting at is that you likely will not experience that level of intimacy during Sunday services. To have a friend who is just completely vulnerable about where he's at in life. Therefore, what you must do is just must move into one another's lives. You must invite others into yours. Right? We need each other. Right? Just as the ear needs an eye, needs the nose, needs the hands and the feet. And really think about that as we close. How much it is that we need each other. As I aspire to the pastorate and God willing to marriage, do you know how much I've yet to learn of patience and contentment in these things? You know, who will school me in the virtues that are becoming of a pastor and a husband? Right, who will minister to me when my soul is wearied by these pursuits? I'm so thankful that I have men and women in this church who are doing that for me. I've needed that. I'm so thankful to be a part of this church. That is true and can be said of this church. And I would just commend to you, by way of reminder, that we have people who are struggling, who are really struggling. Do you know them? Do you know their struggles? Have you loved them enough to know them that deeply? You know, we might have had a tendency to look around and perhaps to look at empty seats and to worry. But what we ought to do is we need to look at the people here and to come alongside them, to bear their burdens, to weep with them in their sorrows, to celebrate their joys and successes, to press them on towards Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us, and to do this work of ministry for which you are being equipped. Do the work of ministry for which you are being equipped. You know, if I come into the pulpit often, it seems invariably with tears. It is one, I hope, because the gospel is so precious to me. But it's also because there is a burden to this work of ministry. That there is a burden to this work of ministry. I come into the pulpit knowing that some of you have recently wept bitterly over sin, over brokenness in your families, in your home, in your marriage, over anxieties of all kind, over addiction. And so I never want to be light and frivolous here. You know, I don't want to play games. I don't want to say a bunch of jokes for momentary laughter, because I know there are people here. What you need is not momentary laughter. What you need is salve for your souls. What you need is ballast for your boats, for when the wind and waves come, because they will come. They will come. And like the song says, when all around your soul gives away, Christ then will be all your hope and stay. By God's grace, would we be a people who serve one another with the truth in love, so that Christ might be honored as we, though individually unique and greatly diverse, that we, as we grow together in one body into him, who is over all and through all and in all, that Christ would be honored through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us from before the foundation of the world. even while we were still sinners, and we hated you and rebelled against you, you loved us. God, we thank you for loving us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross for us. And there he not only secured our souls, but he secured immeasurable riches and gifts to bless the church and to give to the church so that we might be equipped to do the work of ministry, to grow into the fullness of Christ. God, would you grant that more and more for us through your Holy Spirit? That those of us who are here feeling as though we are lacking, that you would remind us that you are the one who fills all things. And you fill us with the fullness of Christ. God, what a treasure, what a glory. Would you teach us by your Holy Spirit how to apply these things? And would you remind us always that these things, every good thing that we have, was purchased at the cross of Christ. God, teach us how to be a church that is faithful to your word and your will, and therein grow into the full stature of Christ. God, we love you. Be with us, guide us, and lead us in all things for the sake of your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.